We turn to the preaching of the word. I would ask you to rise now. Open your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. James 5, 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to you asking that your Spirit would remove any scales from our eyes. Give us a love for hearing your voice as our shepherd. Shepherd us with your word, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. James wrote to the church as a pastor, knowing the struggles of people in every stage of life. He wrote to men and women, to boys and girls, people scattered all across the land, many of them fleeing from persecution in Jerusalem. The book people call a general epistle because it is not addressing any specific problem in the church, like many of Paul's writings, but it's addressed generally to people everywhere. This is why it is very easy to draw threads to our own time and place, as we find that the same issues that were in the church of their time are issues that we face as well. Human nature has not changed since that time. James uses many themes here. He addresses many concepts, whether it's wisdom, where to get it, how to use your tongue, or the relation of faith and works. But one of the most prominent themes in this book is the coming of the Lord. Repeatedly throughout the book of James, we find that he draws the thoughts of the people reading this book to the imminence of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he points them to Christ so that then in seeing Christ, they might live with changed lives. For those who are unbelievers in Christ, his coming, he says, would expose sinful priorities. It would expose their hearts as having a love for the things of this world. While for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, his promise of his coming was a promise of comfort and of joy, a promise that they would have their priorities set straight as they looked to him who was to come. It's like a torch shining in a dark place, revealing your heart and my heart today to see where they lie, as James compares these two sorts of people. And he writes really to assure the church that the church can have great comfort in the coming of Jesus Christ, because that very same coming will be a terror to the wicked. That the Lord's coming is a comfort to the righteous because it will be a terror to the wicked. And that's what we'll look at here today. First of all, the terror for the wicked in the coming of the Lord, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at our first verse. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Well, who are these rich that he's speaking of? In the previous passage we looked at, he spoke about the rich merchants who would go and buy and sell and yet forgot to bring God with them in all their ways. He urged these rich Christians, it would seem, to acknowledge the Lord, to trust that as the Lord wills, they will do such and such. The difference, though, in chapter 5, as he addresses these rich, is he doesn't give any promise of change in their lives. He doesn't direct them in any way to expect that these are believers in Christ. He tells them to weep and howl for the miseries that would come upon them, the judgment promised at the coming of Jesus Christ. He gives them entirely a rebuke here. There's no pointing of them toward repentance. He simply seals their judgment for the coming of the Lord. So it would seem these are, in fact, unbelievers. While it is a truth that the Bible speaks of those who have wealth, that it is possible to use it for God's glory, we should here note that these wicked rich fell for the temptation that riches pose, to place all of their satisfaction in wealth rather than in the Lord. So these are the rich. What is the warning that he gives them? He says, weep and howl. It's the language that we find the prophets using in the Old Testament as they prophesy to the people that Jesus would come, that God would come, would bring judgment upon the land. And they're to weep and to howl with great noise as those who surely cannot escape the judgment. The evidence brought against them is really in four parts here. The four things that we find that God would exhibit as evidence in a court trial to show why it is that these wicked rich people will indeed suffer judgment and why it is that they should have terror in their hearts at the coming of the Lord. What are these four things? He says, first of all, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. What he's saying, first of all, is that you are hoarding your wealth. You have more than you know what to do with. You allow it to rot. Your garments are being eaten by moths. All that God has showered upon you of his goodness, you squander in wastefulness upon yourself. You are not using it for the glory of God. You've laid it up for years to come, but to utter waste, to purposelessness, no sense of using it for the sake of the kingdom. They're self-absorbed. And the language that he uses here of these very same riches they have will eat their flesh like fire. It's as if those very same moth-eaten garments, those very same coins, all of their riches will feed the flames that will, in fact, be their torment in the time to come. They've laid it up in the time, it says, in the last days. It's a striking warning here to them that as they are absorbed in gaining wealth of this world for themselves, that they are doing it in the last days when imminently they ought to expect the Lord to come to give and ask an accounting of what he's given them. The talents that he has granted, how is it they've used them? And in the courts, we'll find they've simply rotted away under misuse. No thought of the use for the Lord. So they hoard their wealth here. But secondly, we find that they cheat their workers. In verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters reach out to the ears of the Lord of hosts. At this time in the early church, much of the land was consolidated under the rule of particular land owners. Many people were forced to be day laborers. They relied upon the daily payment at the end of that workday to survive the next day. We find that these very same wicked rich who have abundance beyond what they can need and what they can use, they even withhold that which they properly owe to those they've contracted. They're cheating their workers. This is directly against the word of God, Leviticus 19, that says to not keep with you the wages of the worker, but to pay him as he's owed. What we find is that instead, the cries of these harvesters have reached out to the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's as we read a moment ago in Exodus 20, that as the people in Egypt suffered under the bonds of the evil Pharaoh, their cries went up to the Lord of hosts. These very same people, again, in bondage to those who are full of iniquity, and God says that he hears them. These people, these rich, show no sense of compassion, loving kindness for the suffering, for the weak, for the needy. There's no character of God. They haven't met God. They haven't known the grace and mercy of God in redeeming them. And in their hardness of hearts, they even keep back, do not show grace to those in need. So they cheated their workers. The third evidence that God presents against these wicked are that they live in self-indulgence. In verse 5, it says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." What he's saying here is that they live by the pleasure of their senses, just by what they can see, what they can feel, what they can smell, the food, the wealth displayed in their clothing, the estates that they accumulated for themselves. It was all about worldly wealth, that which others could see. He says that they have lived in this luxury and in self-indulgence. They were looking for their best life now. It's as if they thought that this earth was all the heaven there would ever be. And so they constructed for themselves a heaven on earth at the expense of their souls. They lived in this wanton sense, living for show. They were wanting to live for the weekend. It was all that mattered to them. The work was not the issue. They wanted to live in this earthly display, showing that there was no true hope or faith that one day that they would go to be with the Lord who prepared a place for them, a mansion in heaven. They would rather build their mansions here on earth, for that's all that they would ever have. And so they lived in self-indulgence. James here says that they're fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. If you've ever seen or driven by a feed lot in Texas or other states, you see the cows being fattened for the day of slaughter. They're on corn. They're being prepared for the day of slaughter. He uses that same analogy to say that the wicked here, is they feed upon the rich foods that they have as they seek to adorn themselves in rich clothing to build mansions and to make their little kingdom here. He says, all you're doing, really, is fattening yourself for the day of the Lord's return. Every bit of it is but an accumulation of more and more of what will just simply be evidence in the courtroom against you. It will only deepen your guilt. They live in self-indulgence. But then the fourth thing, as evidence brought against them, is that they oppress the righteous. And that's in verse 6, where it says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." In all of their accumulation, all of their desire to gain for themselves, they're willing to run over anyone. Even the righteous person, the simple believer in Jesus Christ here, they condemn and murder them. Now, some have thought here this is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus, the righteous person, the one who did not resist, who did not open up his mouth to his accusers as the lamb led to the slaughter. I don't think it's directly speaking of Christ, but it is saying, it's pointing out that Christians lived as Jesus Christ. These ones condemned and murdered, were the ones who, like their Lord and Savior, did not resist, did not open up their mouth. They took the slap on the cheek, and they were willing to be patient for the coming of the Lord, knowing that vengeance was not theirs, but the Lord himself would repay. And these, the God's people on earth, though they're hidden to the eyes of the world, despised, those are the ones that God loves. And it's those that the wicked have destroyed. And of all the sins that one could commit, to destroy a person made in the image of God, to slay even a believer in the Lord Jesus, like the wicked slayed the Lord himself. This is the height of the sins accumulated by these wicked rich. All of this laid up as evidence against them. The hoarding of wealth, cheating their workers, living in self-indulgence, oppressing the righteous. And what James says here is, come now, listen, you rich. Consider the coming of the Lord. How does your thinking change when you think about Jesus Christ, who is to come? We're living in these last days. You're laying up all of this wealth and treasure, and yet he indeed is at the door. Consider the coming of the Lord. Really, his main point here is that God hates those who live for themselves. And God will bring justice, and it is rightfully a terror to the wicked, all those who would seek to live and squander this life upon themselves and not live for Jesus Christ. For them, the Lord's coming will be a terror. It's useful for us at this moment to stop and think about, what if the Lord of hosts came right now? What if he came tomorrow? We're told not only to expect him to come, but even to pray, Lord, come quickly. It should be our desire as believers in Christ. If he came then, what condition would he find your soul? You see, the evidence brought against these was to do particularly with their use of their time and their money. We could really boil it down to those basic things. They used both in a way that was wicked and against the Lord. It showed a hardness of heart that had never known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with your time and your money? It matters most when nobody's looking and when it hurts the most. These people were living for what you could see, but the believer in Christ lives before the Lord in times when only the Lord sees what you do. A hard heart will begrudgingly give up of time and money. These wicked maybe threw in a few coins into the temple just to show that they were good people to the outward eye. But a soft heart is one that cheerfully gives up of whatever wealth God has seen fit to give you, to use it for the kingdom purposes. It might not be you have much wealth, but you have time. This is what we find in contradiction to what these wicked lived for the righteous, for those who love Jesus Christ, the soft heart, the love they've come to know in Jesus, they're willing to show to others. We read of in the first century, the early church, really at the same time as James was writing, the Romans would leave their children out on the streets, those that were unwanted, those with defects, or perhaps the gender they didn't desire. They'd leave them on the street. They didn't want to be troubled with the time, the money it would take to raise a child like that in this world. And yet, what is it the Christians would do? It's the Christians who often had far less. The very ones who had been condemned by the wicked had very little to nothing. And they would take the infants, and they would raise them up, adopt them into their homes. And they showed the soft heart that had come to know their own adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the difference was that the Christians knew what God had given them in Christ, and they, in knowing that, showed it to others. They looked expectantly for the return of Christ, and they knew that because Christ was coming, that changed everything about their priorities. Their life would be shaped accordingly. So I'd ask you today, how does the coming of the Lord shape your priorities? How does it shape your use of time and money. The Lord may have blessed you with means to bless others. And it's a privilege here. These wicked, blind in their darkness, did not see that all that God had gifted them could have been used for the kingdom. For some, it might be time. Grandparents are often good at this, using their time to bring Christ to their grandchildren, to even go out of their way to teach them Christ. It might be that you don't have a lot. You children don't make a lot of money yet. Maybe you wash the car. Maybe you are paid to mow someone's lawn. You can put some money to give to the Lord, to gain the habit, knowing what Jesus has done for you, to give something back. You can make a change bank, give money, coins to missionaries. There are all kinds of ways to demonstrate that you know what Jesus has done for you and that you want to, in response, do it for others as well in giving to them. The bottom line is that Christ's coming will set your priorities straight. It will fix any deviations like we've read in these verses. It will point you in the right way. For the wicked, the coming of the Lord would be a terror. But now we see in this turning point in verse 7 that not only is it Christ coming a terror for the wicked, but it will be, in fact, a comfort for the righteous. And what we should note here is starting off that the wicked probably were never going to read these verses we've just looked at. These verses addressed to the wicked were not really written for their sake. It was written for the sake of the church, those who believed in Jesus Christ. It's written to give them the assurance that at the coming of the Lord, that God would himself exercise vengeance upon their enemies, that God would hear their cries, that all that of the oppression that they've known, God would right at last. It's really written for you and for me. And that verse 7 really ties again as he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." In light of all of this that we've seen about what the wicked will face at the coming of the Lord, knowing that, you can have patience. "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." That the same coming that struck fear in the hearts of these wicked if they paid any attention at all, now is a reason why you can be motivated to exercise patience. It's okay. It doesn't have to all be fixed now. The Lord indeed is coming. The exhortations that James gives in this section are really threefold, three things that he tells them to do in light of the Lord's coming. The first is, be patient. He tells them, you have the ability. The Spirit's been given to you. You've known the grace of Christ in your life. Be patient. Patience is, one person describes, as growing in the capacity to suffer afflictions, to suffer calamity or provocation without murmuring or fretfulness. It's a hard thing to do. It doesn't come naturally. But by the grace of God, it comes supernaturally, and that's what we see here, these brothers in Christ learning patience. It means to humbly submit to God's providence. Every one of these things that these early Christians faced, all the oppression of the wicked, was an opportunity for them to exercise patience. It's not the first reaction of the average natural person, but it is what James exhorts by the Spirit. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Many times in the Psalms, we read of the psalmist crying out because of the oppression of wicked people. And while certainly we should apply this to our own personal lives, it is true, in living in a day and age where we see excessive taxation that continues to dig deeper into the lives of the people, wicked policies from magistrates who do not fear the Lord, evil rulers who continually seek to use their power to obstruct the church of Jesus Christ, what is the instruction that God's people are given? It's to be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Psalm 37 is one example of a psalm where the psalmist has a temptation to fret because of evildoers in the land, but God says, "Fret not yourself." The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Isn't this the same thing that James is doing here? He's saying, be patient. This is not the end of the story. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He will set all things right. Do not fear. You can wait. Be patient. And the illustration he uses here is that of a farmer. A farmer, and you know this if you've ever planted anything, but it takes a long time for the fruit to come, for the harvest to come to you. It can, depending on the plant, take months, take most of the year for certain kinds to grow. For trees, to plant them, it can take years before you're able to harvest the fruit. He says in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The farmer has to be patient. He doesn't just get the fruit of his labor like that. He waits. In the same way as the Lord has planted his seed in the earth, he's brought people to Christ. They're the harvest of the earth. At the coming of the Lord, God will reap his harvest. That the coming is on its way. See how the farmer waits. Be patient like the farmer. But moreover, he also says not only be patient, but he says establish your hearts. And that's in verse 8. Repeating the command to be patient, he goes on to say, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, we see that the coming of the Lord is central in his thought. To establish your heart, we could say, means to continue steadfast in the faith. Regardless of whether you face sins in others who would obstruct you, whether you face discouragements because of circumstances, he's saying, persevere. Be steadfast, unmovable. Like standing up in the face of a gale of wind when you feel like you're just going to be blown over, he says, hold fast. And what's important to note here is that the same language here, scripture elsewhere, tells us that it doesn't happen by your own ability. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, the Lord Jesus strengthen and establish you. It's Jesus who can establish you and make it so that you can stand up against that gale of discouragement or of sin in your life. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul's prayer, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. The same language of being established, strengthened. It's God who does it. It's Jesus who strengthens the believer in him so that one day when he returns, that they will have persevered to the end. And this is what James is saying here. Establish your hearts. And he gives another illustration here that helps us see what does this look like. You can feel alone often when you have to stand against the world, the flesh and the devil. But he says, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He doesn't specify which prophets, but you could think about Jeremiah, cast into a pit, left to die, later drawn out by the mercies of God and by a few others taking him forth. Think about Isaiah, met a horrible death recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Suffering is not unknown to the people of God. In fact, like their Lord suffered, it's often the case that believers in Christ do suffer. They need this steadfastness. And so he says, consider these prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Simply because they spoke in God's name didn't free them from trouble. Just because they were a prophet, the people you would have thought were closest to God didn't free them from affliction. But he says, see the steadfastness that they showed, this same steadfastness that God worked in their life, and be encouraged. God's will often does lead to suffering. Don't doubt that. But remember, when you suffer, that God is faithful. He was faithful to these prophets. And James, he reminds the people of the early church, God will still be faithful to you. Be encouraged. Be steadfast. The third exhortation he gives then is in verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." Now, the reason why he says this, you might take a couple readings to decipher it. It would seem that he has told them to be patient, to don't be angry with the Lord's timing, but don't redirect your anger merely to your brothers. You can say you're patient with the Lord, but yet channel it all to your brother and sister in Christ, be angry with one another. He says, don't be angry, don't be impatient, either with God and his timing or with your brother and sister in Christ. Realize the judge is standing at the door. Again, their practical behavior in daily life, he says, will change when you consider that Jesus, the one who will be the judge, is outside the door. Why do you do this in the courtroom here? Don't be angry with one another. Don't return evil for evil. Bear with one another in love. The last illustration he uses is that of Job. Verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We see in Job here an example not only of patience and steadfastness, but one who did not grumble against one another. I think even of his wife who told him to curse God and die, and yet he returned words of love to her and saying we ought not to speak these things. The Lord has given, the Lord is taking away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We see all across the whole history of the church, all of the people in Scripture, we see repeatedly that the Lord is faithful, that the one who lived and who died for them, gave his spirit to them, will enable them to be steadfast, to be patient, not to grumble in their time of suffering. You see that we're told here, as we consider Job, to consider the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That in everything we do of the Lord's purpose, in these people's lives, the prophets and Job, as well as in these who were suffering in the church, he says, realize what God is doing. He's showing you compassion and mercy. He's even showing the wicked compassion and mercy, that he has not yet come. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. The most important thing in this entire text, both these parts, the terror for the wicked, the comfort for the righteous, is that very repeated phrase of the coming of the Lord, that you and me, we all of us ought to keep first in our minds, Jesus is on his way. It will change everything of how you relate to him, to the wicked, and to one another. Three times we've been told to think of the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The truth is, in the words of our confession of faith, that God has indeed appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom God is committing all authority and power. And in that day, that all persons who've lived on earth will be judged, and they'll appear before his tribunal. And everything they've done in the body, whether good or evil, brought forward as evidence before him. This would be is indeed a terror to the wicked, although a comfort to the righteous, as they think that all of those who have cast off the authority of Christ, all those who oppress them, murder them, that they will someday stand before his judgment seat. And though I don't live to see them judged in this life, I know they will one day stand before his seat and they will receive that which is meet for them. This is a comfort to the righteous. The comfort is to the righteous here. And I would exhort you, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, you might be a child here, a young person, or you might be a person who's been in the church a long time, or someone new to Christ. If you don't believe on him, you ought to tremble for his coming. Don't jump to the comfort without realizing that the comfort that these people had was because they were brothers. They're brothers with each other because they were adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ sent for them. If you don't know him, you should tremble for your sin and for his coming. He promises to destroy the wicked, and all those who expend their wealth and their time and their comfort, everything they have, upon themselves. If that's you, then come to the Lord Jesus, believe in him, trusting him, and then know that he will indeed change your heart so that you use your possessions for his kingdom and his glory. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, as I trust that most, if not all of us here have, take comfort in his coming. Realize that any injustice that's been done against you will one day be righted. Everything, any loss that you've suffered will be repaid. Any wickedness in our nation will someday be removed. The Lord himself is compassionate and merciful, and this is his message for us. He'll give you the patience you need to have a steadfast heart to walk after him, regardless of the troublesome times that we live in. When you expect and you believe in the promise of Jesus coming, then you can confidently trust him. You can look for that coming, and then indeed, with whole heart and mind and soul, you pray with the church of all ages, Lord, come quickly, come quickly. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came first into the world at his incarnation, not to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. We thank you for the promise of his future coming and return in glory and power when he will indeed judge all the nations of the earth, will destroy the wicked with the breath of his coming, and receive us to himself and bring us to that place that you've prepared for us. We pray that you would please comfort us in all of our affliction by remembrance of his coming. And indeed, Lord, we long for him to come soon. We pray that he would come quickly. In Christ's name. Amen.